Somebody said it's the mother of learning, so we'll do a little bit of review. I want to especially emphasize what I started out with last night. We'll look in Ephesians chapter 1 again and look a little bit more in that. That the purposes of God are things that He has decreed to work out for earth and man. And in that respect, He is sovereign. Nobody's going to hinder Him from doing that. He really doesn't need any help, although He uses men along the way. But those are His purposes. And all of His purposes are guaranteed by an everlasting covenant. And there's five everlasting covenants in the Bible. So His purposes are toward Himself. He's purposed that in Himself. And He used a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. See, God has made some purposes in Himself, for Himself, things that He's going to do, and as I say, he's going to fulfill His purposes. He's able to do that. Now, then there's the promises of God. Now, the purposes of God, they're God-word. The promises of God, that's man-word. So the promises of God are conditional. If it's a promise to unsaved people, then they must repent in order to and trust in Christ in order to get in on those promises. Otherwise, God is not going to keep a promise unless we believe and trust Him. He will keep them, but they're conditional. And if you're saved and there's promises of blessings, you'll find that there's obedience that go along with that as a condition. If we obey the Lord is going to bless us. He's going to be pleased. He's going to bless us. If we disobey the Lord, He's going to be displeased, and He's not going to bless us. So all the promises of God are conditional. All the purposes of God aren't. The purposes of God is toward Himself, and the promises of God, they're toward man. And it's good to keep that distinction, to know what God purposes and know what God promises. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, I read that verse where He's purposed certain things toward Himself. Now, if you go backward in this chapter a little bit and look in verse number 4, you're going to find, according as He hath chosen us in Him. When you see the word chosen, the word election, the word elect, or the word purpose, then it all means the same thing. God chooses, God elects according to His purposes. That's His way of securing His purposes. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that doesn't mean that He chose us before the foundation of the world to be saved. It means we are chosen in Christ. Long before there was a world, God had a plan of salvation. And His plan was, He had a lamb, the Lord Jesus, slain before the foundation of the world. And in the purposes of God, they were all to be complete in the person of Christ. If you flip over a page in your Bible, in chapter 3 and verse 11, you're going to see that. His eternal purposes are in Christ. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those purposes are in Christ. They're not in us. They're in Christ. God's going to fulfill all of His purposes for earth, for man, in the person of Christ. They are eternal purposes. Now, so long before there was a world, long before there was a sinner, God determined that all those people who would trust Christ and be in Christ, He has purposed for those people certain things. He never purposed to put them in Christ. He purposed because they are in Christ. So, according as He has chosen us in Him, that's where we're chosen. I could use some illustrations of this. Ruth was a Moabitess. She became a convert of Israel. Israel was the elect of God, not to be saved, but they were elect for a purpose, to bring Christ into the world. So this Moabitess woman, who was not among the Israelites, when she became among the Israelites, she was automatically become in the elect. And she's in the genealogies of Christ. Rahab's another one. She's in the genealogies of Christ. So every believer, God said, every person that trusts in Christ, and every person's in Christ, I've got a purpose for those people. I've got an ultimate end for those people. First, I'm going to conform them to the very image of the person of Christ. That's in Romans 8 and verse 29. We're all predetermined by God, every believer is predetermined by God to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are not predetermined to go somewhere, we're predetermined to be somebody. So this verse here says, blessed be the God, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And notice the word that, a very important word, because it implies purpose. That, this is the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he's predetermined, hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, he's predetermined that every person that trusts Christ, that are in Christ, they're eventually going to be before him holy and without blame and love, and he's going to adopt them as children. Now, you must be careful with this word adoption, because we likely think of what we think of as an adoption. A child of God is not an adopted child of God. Somebody told me the other day they were an adopted child of God. And I said, I'm not an adopted child of God. I was born a child of God. When you're born in a family, you can't be adopted. To be adopted, you've got to be an outsider altogether to be taken in. So no child of God is adopted into the family of God, as we think of the word adoption. The word adoption in the Bible, we're told we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we say Abba Father. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the word adoption in the Bible is a concept of adoption whereby when a boy got to be a certain age, possibly 30, I don't know, but possibly 30 years old, possibly 21, I don't know, the father would take him down into the marketplace, and they'd have a little ceremony. I think the Jews have something similar to this maybe, still. And they had a little ceremony, and he's placing himself as a son in life. And that son's on his own. He's placing him into some sphere of life. Now, this verse, in the kingdom to come, every child of God is going to be placed in their proper place of rewards and in their proper place in the kingdom. That's adoption, the placing of a son. That's what it means, the placing of a son. It has nothing at all to do with what we think of as adopting a child. It's the placing of a son in the program, well, in the literal sense, in the affairs of life. In the scriptural sense, it's the placing of a son after the judgment seat of Christ. It's the placing of sons in God's purposes in the kingdom to come, and evidently in eternity to come. That's adoption. All right. So, just to give you a little bit of an idea more, that the purposes of God, he's going to work them out. Every believer, without exception, is going to be eventually conformed to the image of Christ. Now, there's no doubt he'll have a lot more work to do on some of us than others. But we're all going to come to the same end. And once we've been conformed to the image of Christ, that's one of his purposes, then we're going to be placed into the purposes of God that they are in Christ, the eternal purposes of God in Christ. We're going to be placed into those exactly where God places us, and that will be evidently according to our rewards. Okay, so I hope that's clear. Now we want to get back and we want to look at the five everlasting covenants in the Bible. Now these have to do with the purposes of God. We want to go back first to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Did you ever wonder when you read through the Bible, I don't know about you, but when you come to some of those long genealogies, those names that you can't pronounce and that don't mean nothing to you, I must confess, oftentimes, I read the Bible through once a year, quite often I just skip by those. I just go, well, I sort of look through and there's nothing very much different than this fellow begot that fellow and he begot somebody else, and I go right by. Well, you wonder why they're in the Bible. Genesis after 5, you got a whole load of them. And you get in the book of Chronicles, you got a whole load. And you get to Matthew, the first chapter of the New Testament, you got a big load of 14 times generations. And you wonder why they're all there. Well, let's look in Isaiah chapter 53. And verse number 8. This verse says, Christ was taken, he was taken from prison. He was in prison the night before he went to the cross. Because in Caiaphas, the high priest's house, Caiaphas' house, there was a prison in the basement of all those houses. The kings had a prison in their house. It was a holding prison for somebody that was apprehended, and they'd be put there until the law dealt with them. So he was in Caiaphas' house the night before he went to the cross. So he was taken from that prison and from judgment. He was judged and falsely accused. Now it says, who shall declare his generation, his offspring? For, because he was cut off, crucified, cut off of the land of the living. Now what the writer is saying, here's a man 33 years old, he's not married, he has no children, and there he is in Caiaphas' prison. They take him out, they take him and they nail him on a cross and crucify him. Who's going to say anything about their offspring? He can't have any. He doesn't have any. Then look down in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Look at this verse. He shall see his seed. Who's going to declare his generation? God says, I'll see his seed. And I'll prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His seed. You say, what does that mean? He was cut off of the land of the living. Who's going to declare his ongoing generation, his offsprings? And God says, I'm going to see his seed. You look at me in Psalm chapter number 22, the crucifixion psalm in the Bible. Psalm 22. And verse number 30. Now, Psalm 22 is the crucifixion chapter of the Bible. You remember Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, it will bring forth corn, a fruit. So he was that corn of wheat that fell in the ground and died, was cut off of the land of the living, was crucified. But in Psalm 22, in verse 30, it says, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to him for a generation. Now, when you look at the genealogies in the Bible, they start with Adam in Genesis chapter 5, and you read all about them up to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, to the birth of Christ. But you don't read any more genealogies in the Bible. They stop with Christ. Because the only purpose of them to begin with was to follow the seed of the woman, the line of the seed of the woman, which is Christ, up to Christ. And when you got to Christ, that type of seed ceased. The natural physical seeds ceased. And it becomes a spiritual seed now. We are his generation. We are his seed. Every born-again child of God is of the seed, as it were. We are accounted to him for a generation. Has a whole generation, multitudes of people, that are his seed. Now, that brings us to a very important thing in the purposes of God. From Genesis, from the day Adam sinned until the day Christ came into the world, God had one purpose. It was to bring a seed of the woman into the world, namely his own son. That's the whole purpose of God throughout the Old Testament. He was working everything toward that one purpose. He wasn't conforming anybody to the image of Christ there. That's later. It was all the purpose of bringing that seed into the world to deal with sin. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that verse says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. Just looking at it in a literal sense. The serpent there is Satan. Man's sin is not in view in Genesis 3:15. The main purpose of Christ coming into the world wasn't to die for us. That's great news. It was to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Now, the only way he could put away sin, he had to put away the one that where it originated, Satan himself. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says he was made like unto his brethren, that he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who were all their lifetime to it. That was the secondary. The main thing was to destroy him that had power over death, the devil. See, it was just not the sin of man he was dealing with. The sin of man that he dealt with provided redemption for man. The sin of Satan that he dealt with provided destruction for Satan and the fallen angel. No redemption for those. But Christ came to deal with those. So the importance of the purpose of God, to see the purpose of God, he was bringing this seed into the world really to just blot sin out completely out of his universe. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. Not sins, but sin by the sacrifice of himself. That word put away is only used once, one other time. It means disannul. It means to abolish. It means to do away with completely. Had he only dealt with man's sin and never destroyed the devil, then the devil would still been around to start all over again. But he come to destroy the devil and the works of the devil, and in doing so, he provided redemption for fallen man. All right, so that establishes the seed. Now, let's look at the first everlasting covenant. It's in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to see in every one of these covenants, we're going to see the word seed mentioned. Because that is the purpose of God throughout the whole Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Genesis 6:18. Now that's in the future tense. He says, I will establish a covenant. My covenant, thou, and you come into the ark, and so on and so on. Now, after the flood was over, in chapter 9, he establishes that covenant that he promised. And we read that in chapter 9 and verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you. And notice this, and with your seed after you. It's always a seed after. With your seed. So here's God getting ready to make a covenant for Noah and his seed, his offspring. And he says, this covenant is not only with him and his seed, but it's also with the earth. Verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So he's making a covenant here with Noah and his offsprings, his seed. And that's where the Christ came from, the line of Noah, come through Shem. And he's also making a covenant with the earth, that he'll never destroy the earth again with a flood of waters. Now, in the same chapter, in verse number 16, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here's the first everlasting covenant God made just to Noah. And his covenant was, Noah, I'm going to bless your seed. And Noah, I'm going to bless the earth. I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood of water. So that was a covenant that had to do with the earth and a seed, offsprings that would come from Noah. All right, now, look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. We read there, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Then he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. You know what that little phrase means, I am the Lord, and there is none else? We put that in our language. We say, I'm going to do it, and nobody's going to hinder me. I'm going to do it, nobody's going to hinder me. He says, I am the Lord. I'm in control. And there's nobody, none else, that's going to interfere with what I'm going to do. So God establishes a covenant with Noah and his seed because he can't get away, he can't do anything for the earth apart from that seed, because the earth is under the curse of Adam's sin. So he makes a covenant first with Noah and his seed and the earth. That's covenant number one, and it's an everlasting covenant. That means God guarantees the covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. God will guarantee that it's his purpose, and he'll guarantee to do it. Now, the next one we looked at last night is in chapter 15 and verse number 18. I don't think the word everlasting is there, but the word everlasting is in chapter 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So here you've got a covenant God makes toward Abraham, and it has to do with the seed, God being unto him and to his seed. If you go back in chapter 13 of Genesis, you're going to see three things connected with the covenant with Abraham. Only two with Noah, a seed and the earth. But with Abraham, It's a seed and a land and a nation. It's a particular place on the earth. You got that in chapter 13, I believe. Verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." There's the land and the seed. "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." That's the nation. They're earthly people. All of Israel's promises are earthly. When somebody comes along and tells you the meek shall inherit the earth, and they're among the meek that's going to inherit the earth, you ask them which tribe they belong to, because that's for Israel. They are the meek that will inherit the earth. So here's a land, a seed, and an earth. Okay, chapter 17, I think, gives us much the same thing. In verse number 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee." And in verse 8, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." So here's the covenant with Abraham, a little bit unlike that of Noah. With Noah, it was his seed and the whole earth. With Abraham, it's his seed and just a part of the earth, a land on the earth, and a nation. A nation that came out of this man called Israel. God is going to keep his promises to Abraham and Noah, but especially Abraham. Many people say the Jews or Israel is so far away from God, God will never bother with them again. He's written them off. No way. God has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and that nation, and he's going to keep that covenant. He will keep his covenant. His promises conditional. His covenants aren't. His everlasting covenants aren't. Now let's look on. 2 Samuel chapter number 23. We're going to see the next covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verse number 5. This is David's last words. He says, "Although my house be not so with God," he's simply saying, not that my offsprings, my children, are right with God, "yet he," God, "hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered, arranged in all things. For this is all my salvation and my desire, although he make it not to grow." And it hasn't grown yet, but it will. So here's an everlasting covenant God makes with David. Every one of these covenants made with a person. And the last one he made with you, and he made with me. But this is the third one, and he's making this one with David, a man after his own heart. You remember how we read last night in 2 Chronicles 13 and 5, how God made a covenant with David, a covenant of salt. And salt is something that preserves and keeps, and he made a covenant of salt with David. But if you look in Psalm 89, the 89th Psalm, there's a little more emphasis on each one of these covenants as they're made. With Noah, it was a seed and the earth. With Abraham, it was a seed, a land, and a nation. With David, it's a seed, a throne, and a kingdom. You see, there's a progression there. All the same, comes from Noah and his seed. Then it comes down, from Noah came Abraham, so God made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with him about a seed, a nation, and a land. Go down to David, who comes from the line of Abraham. Go down to David, and David is a seed, a throne, and a kingdom. Now, Psalm 89 and verse number 7. 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, it's not a land with David. It's a seed and a throne and a kingdom. Over the same land, over the same nation, but it's a seed, a throne, and a kingdom. All right, a little more on this chapter. If you look in verse 34, he says in verse 34 about this covenant, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Anybody that would deny that God is going to keep his promise to David to establish his throne and the kingdom forever is really looking at God as a liar. He says, once have I sworn by my holiness, by himself, that I will not lie unto David. Notice the verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his house as the sun before me. Psalm 89 and verse number 36. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in the heavens. So he says, I'm going to establish my throne, David's throne. I made a covenant with him. It's an everlasting covenant with him about a seed and a throne and a kingdom. Now if you look backward again to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and he couldn't build that house. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, we read this. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. There is the seed, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. There's the seed in the kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's a seed, a throne, and a kingdom. Now, in the Bible, there's some little simple rules that's very helpful in reading the Bible. One is the rule of first reference. Something's mentioned the first time, it's very important to look at that, because generally that will follow as a pattern right through the scriptures. But then there's also another rule, the rule of double reference. Now, if you read this chapter, the first reference to this is Solomon. Solomon was the son that was going to sit on David's throne and establish the kingdom. But Solomon's reign was conditional. If he obeyed the Lord as the king, then that throne would be established and David would never fail to have a son to sit on his throne. But Solomon did not obey the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord and he got away from the Lord. So it has a double reference. The first reference to Solomon, the second reference to Christ. So that's why you read in Luke 1 and 32, and speaking of Christ in his conception, that he shall rule over the house of Jacob, sit on the throne of his father David, and rule over the house of Jacob forever. He is the son of David. He is the one that will establish that kingdom in obedience, not unlike Solomon. And if you notice in the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogies will take Solomon in. But when you get into the gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, the genealogy misses Solomon and his line altogether. It goes through Nathan. And because Solomon is not was not what he should have been as the king's son. Okay? So there's the kingdom that has the covenant, everlasting covenant God makes toward David. So you see the progression. With Noah, it's a seed and the earth. With Abraham, it's a seed, a land, and a nation on earth. With David, it's a seed, a throne, and a kingdom. And that kingdom, according to Luke 1 and 32, Christ will settle on that and rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's an eternal kingdom. The nation, Christ will rule over the nation of Israel. So there are three everlasting covenants so far, coming through three men in the Bible, Noah, Abraham, and David. Now, if I haven't confused you, we'll go on. Ezekiel chapter 16. You remember, that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were become a nation. God made a covenant with Moses, a covenant of law, a covenant of works under the law. Now that wasn't an everlasting covenant. That was a covenant that had conditions. They had to obey that covenant in order to be blessed. If they disobeyed it, they were cursed. Ezekiel chapter 16, if you take your time to read the first 15 or 20 verses of that, it's talking about Israel as a little baby, a newborn baby that was born and left in an open field. And that's the nation of Israel down in Egypt. And how God found them and loved them and spread his skirts over them and covered their nakedness. And in verse number 8, he says he entered into a covenant with them and they become his. That's the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses, what we call under the law. Now, if you look over in the same chapter, in verse 59, they broke that covenant. In chapter 16 and verse 59, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done," you might add, "unto me, which hath despised the oath in breaking my covenant." That was the covenant of the law. They disobeyed the law. They had idols, and the covenant says you shouldn't have any idols, and they disobeyed the law. It says, "You've broken my covenant." Now notice in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth." That's when he brought them out of Egypt under Moses. And he says, "I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant," another covenant, a new covenant. So he's saying, "You broke my old covenant that was conditional. Now I'm going to make a covenant with you that's not conditional. It's going to be a covenant that's an everlasting covenant, ordered, arranged, and guaranteed in all things." Now, flip over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, slip backwards rather. I hope I won't put you all to sleep yet, but you're still with me. Chapter 31, Jeremiah speaks much about this. Verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So he's going to make a new covenant with them. Verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," and it can't, "and the foundations of the earth, that they could be searched out underneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." God is saying, if you could search out the foundations of the earth, if you could measure the span of space, then I could possibly cast off Israel. He's saying, in other words, I can't do that. I won't do that. I can't do that. So there's a guaranteed covenant that he's made with the children of Israel. Now, if you look in verse chapter 32, the next chapter, and verse number 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant, that's the same covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So this is God's everlasting covenant that he's making. Turn over page in chapter 33 to in verse number 20. Thus saith the Lord, if he can break my covenant of day and my covenant of night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. But he should not have it, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and so on. So God has made a covenant, using a few illustrations of the sun and the moon and the seasons, to show that they're unchangeable in their seasons, and how that he will not change his covenant, this new covenant that is made with Israel. Now this new covenant is what you got in the New Testament. When the Lord took that cup at the Passover supper and instituted the Lord's Supper, this is what he said. This cup is the New Testament. Same word, covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that's the new covenant. When you read in the book of Hebrews, much that I've quoted in the book of Jeremiah, about the old covenant with Moses being passed away and God making a new covenant with Israel. You've got it in Romans 11, how God has given to Israel a spirit of slumber now until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the church age. But then after that, all Israel will be visited, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and God says, I'll effect that new covenant with them. That covenant is called in Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 20, is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd and the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant, the new covenant that comes out of these old covenants. That's the new covenant. And of course the seed of that new covenant is the person of Christ. He's called the seed of David. He's called the seed of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 2, he's called the seed of Abraham. Romans chapter 1, he's called the seed of David. And genealogies, naturally speaking, end with a person of Christ. And a new generation, or a new seed, begins. So there are four covenants, everlasting covenants. Now, the last one we look quickly at in Isaiah chapter 55. Just very roughly, in Isaiah chapter 52, in verse number 13, the Lord introduces his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14 speaks about him being crucified. His visage was so marred more than that of any man, his form more than the sons of men. In chapter 53, the following chapter, he says, who believes that? Who hath believed our report? And whom is the arm revealed? They rejected him. Israel rejected him in chapter 53 and said, crucify him. When you get in chapter 54, what you got in verse 1 there is those that were barren, the Gentile world, entering into the blessings that Israel refused. That's the age in which we're living. Now, when you get in chapter 55, what you've got in verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth. It's not a nation anymore. It's not the Jews and the Gentile. It's the individual. Any individual. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. This is a personal invitation going out to whosoever will may come. See, Israel, my servant, they rejected in chapter 53. He turns to the Gentiles in chapter 54. And now he turns to the individual. Now he goes on to say that this individual in verse 3, if you incline your ear and you come unto me and you hear and your soul shall live, what am I going to do? I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And that covenant is the sure mercies of David. Every believer enters in, when they trust Christ, they enter into an individual everlasting covenant that God has made with that believer. And his purpose is that person will never be lost. They are secure by an everlasting covenant. That's the purpose of God for every believer. They are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. They are going to be in the purposes of God in Christ in eternity. But it's an individual covenant here. It's the same covenant, the new covenant, that we read about in the New Testament. But it's an individual. It's something to do with every individual that puts their trust in that Savior. And it's called the sure mercies of David. David is sworn with an oath that he would not lie unto David, that his seed and the throne and the kingdom would be established forever. And that seed is Christ. And we are the offsprings of Christ. We are the seed of Christ. And every individual person enters into an everlasting covenant that God has made with the sinner, with Christ, for the sinner. And this covenant depends not on me obeying it. There's nothing to obey. It's an unconditional. It depends on God alone. He has sworn in his holiness, not to us. He never swore to us. He has sworn in his holiness that he would not lie unto David. And that the recipient of this covenant is even the sure mercies of David. That's our security. We are secure in Christ. If you read at your leisure in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, what shall we say about these things? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that's died and risen and intercedes for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. See, that's the security of the believer. That's the everlasting covenant to every believer in Christ. That's how secure we are in Christ. He carried the government in Isaiah on his shoulder, just one shoulder. But when he found a lost sheep, he put it on both shoulders. And he not only put it in his hands, but he put the same sheep in the Father's hand. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hands. And he adds, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's an everlasting covenant. I like what a fellow in St. John said just before he was saved. We were talking to him and explaining things to him, how if he trusted Christ as a Savior, how secure he'd be. And he said this, without knowing anything about covenants or anything else, he said, that's like a binding agreement, isn't it? He says, like a